We are in John chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll cover the first 26 verses. I'll read it and then discuss it. John chapter 12. John writes, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.' Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" So we see here in John chapter 12 that we've come from death, Lazarus' death and his being relegated to the tomb for 4 days, his death to life. So they went from a funeral party, or a funeral in John 11, to a dinner party in John 12. In a way, that's emblematic of our life in this world. We're kind of on our way to a funeral. Lord, if the Lord tarries, all of us are headed that way. But in reality, we're going to end up at the wedding feast. And we're going to sup with Jesus and all the saints that have gone before us. And if the rapture occurs, we're going to have a reunion with all our loved ones who have died before us. So like I said, it's a picture, kind of, our own journey in this life. We also see a cover-up of an event that the rulers of the world don't want anyone to pay attention to. And we see also the astoundingly accurate prophetic fulfillment to the day of a prophecy in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Then we come to a profound encapsulation, a summary of Christ's mission on the earth. And we also see a key to following Jesus. And we will see, finally, our ultimate goal as Christians in this world. So we'll start with the anointing at Bethany. This is verses 1 to 2. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Matthew and Mark also cover this anointing, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Luke is the only gospel that doesn't bother to recount this event. All three that do mention it also mention where it took place, in Bethany. Now, I did a little digging, and Bethany either means house of dates, not, you know, calendar dates, but the fruit, or house of misery. I'm not sure which is intended for this particular passage. It's about 3 miles from Jerusalem. Both Matthew and Mark, unlike John, mentioned that it's at Simon the leper's house. That's very interesting because lepers were unclean. So the fact that there was a dinner party at his house probably meant that Simon was rather well off, and people came to his house anyway. And the dinner party was in celebration of Lazarus's return from the dead. And it's interesting to note that this was 6 days before the Passover. During that time period before the Passover, as we'll see, the lambs that were to be slain were presented to the congregation, to the priests for approval, and to the congregation in preparation for the Passover feast, where those lambs would be slaughtered and the blood poured out on the altar, and then the Passover meal would be eaten. Verse 3 says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Of all the three accounts of this in the Gospels, John appears to be greatly affected by this particular incident. He gives more specific details in certain aspects of it than Matthew and Mark. He mentioned Mary's name, the sister of Martha. He details that she anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew and Mark just focus on the fact that she first poured the oil on his head. And John says the fragrance of the oil filled the house. The other two don't mention that, though they do mention, all three mention, that it was a very costly oil of spikenard. In a sense, well, I remember teaching this years ago, and it occurred to me that that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a pleasant, priceless fragrance that fills the aroma of those around us. We're to be that thing that brings people from concern about their daily living in this fallen world, and to, through our witness and our words, and our, above all, our love for one another and our compassion for those outside the faith, we're to be that kind of fragrance, that kind of pleasant aroma. Through our words, through our witness, through our integrity, and through our love for one another. That's the kind of thing we are to be. I know and have known Christians that don't leave that kind of fragrance behind. For whatever reasons, I don't question their salvation, but I do question their concern for others. I do question that sometimes they may come across as judgmental or obnoxious in some way or superior. That's not at all what we're to do. We're to be loving. We're to be compassionate. We're to stand for what is right without compromise. We're to hate sin, but we're not to hate the sinner. And we are to be that way, especially to one another, and not be judgmental or condemning. Speaking of which, verse 4 to 6 says this, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Mary's actions of breaking the alabaster flask of oil and pouring it out on one person in one event was highly criticized. John specifies that it was Judas who instigated it, but the other gospel accounts mention that others joined in. More than one disciple apparently criticized this act on Mary's part. The reason being that it was a very costly act. The 300 denarii, a denarii is about a day's wage in those days. So 300 denarii is about a year's wage for an average laborer. So in one instance, we don't know how long it took, maybe at the most a half an hour, Mary lavished upon Jesus an incredible act of worship, an extravagant gift of worship. And she gave it in love or adoration. I don't think she cared one bit about what anybody else thought about it. All she cared about was that she showed this devotion and this love to her Lord. And her Lord agreed with her. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. That was an interesting comment on his part. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now all three accounts, as I said, record Christ's anointing here, and all three record that Jesus rebuked all the criticisms of Mary. All three mention him declaring it was for his burial. This is interesting to me because it was at the celebration of Lazarus' return from the dead. He was bringing up something that, even at this late date, it seems that his disciples weren't very clear on at all, that he was to die and be buried and also resurrected. Only John mentions that Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. This in no way disparages or discourages charity to the poor. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is that Mary's act of worship here was a poignant reminder that while the poor would always be available, which is what Judas's ostensible reason for criticizing her, because the money could be used for the poor, Jesus said, you'll have plenty of opportunity to give to the poor, but you will not have plenty of opportunity to worship him in this way because his time remaining on the earth was very short. The other accounts also say that wherever the gospel is preached, this act will be talked about. Well, we're doing it right now. Wherever the Word of God is taken seriously and people go through the Word of God, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, they will end up speaking about Mary's extravagant act of love and worship here. And from that, we come to the cover-up, the plot to kill Jesus, verses 9 to 11. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake also, only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, this was absolutely despicable, this cover-up plot. There was widespread public interest in Jesus and in Lazarus. They were both celebrities of the moment. Lazarus because he had died and was now alive, and Jesus because he's the one who called him from the grave. So they were very interested in seeing. Now, I'm sure some of that interest was the same kind of interest you see on a highway with an accident. You know, the rubbernecking delays. People see disaster or people see something interesting, and it's just for entertainment's sake. But I'm also sure that there were people there who were sincerely wondering what this was all about. And those people would likely end up being saved and live forever. So it was a non-trivial event. But the chief priest's reaction to that was a plot to kill Lazarus. This was absolutely amoral. These were likely the Sadducees, the materialists, the pragmatists, the ones who didn't believe in the spiritual realm, obviously didn't believe in the afterlife because they were not concerned about God's judgment in the afterlife at all. And their focus was to get rid of the evidence so that people would stop paying attention to Jesus and to what he taught. And to do that, they were willing to kill a man who was totally innocent of doing anything wrong, Lazarus. He had certainly never injured the chief priest, but that didn't matter. And interestingly enough, in plotting for that, they completely disregard the fact of the miracle. They didn't care. They knew it was a miracle. They knew Lazarus had been dead. But their only concern was the preservation of their own power. Now, if that's not emblematic of the depth of their wickedness, I don't know what is. Because they're confronted right then and there with the miracle of life and death. And their response was murder. And ultimately, they would conspire to kill Jesus as well, with the same wickedness, the same amoral focus on their own position and their own power. I see the same thing in the world today. I see a no holds barred, anything goes strategy, policy even, in some leaders in our world today, some leaders in our country today, who would go through the same thing. A crisis never being wasted. Something that occurs that could be used for political benefit, regardless of the morals or ethics involved. It's just pursued with vigor and forethought. It's despicable then, and it's despicable now. But from that we move on, John does, to the triumphal entry. This is verses 12 to 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John is referencing Zechariah here. Now again, other gospel accounts of this very event are in the record. In fact, all four gospels record this, what we call the triumphal entry. If any time in Scripture you see something recounted four times in four gospels, you know it's significant. So what is the significance? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind, because when I first heard it, I was absolutely astounded, was that it's the precise fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9:24-27. We call the 70 weeks prophecy. It's not 70 weeks of weeks, it's 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7 years. So 490 years is what's in view here. I grew up until the age of 9 in Protestant church. And we would go to church on Palm Sunday, which is what this represents, and Easter. And I never ever heard anything like this up until I got saved at the age of 40 and went to a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. And the significance of this prophetic fulfillment points to, among many other things, the absolute precision of the Word of God and an encouragement, really an affirmation, of taking biblical prophecy literally. A guy named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book in 1895. It's still in print. There are very few books still in print. It's from 1895. It's called The Coming Prince. He writes in this, and I'll just read a short paragraph of it. He talks about this in the following manner. "The Julian date of the 10th Nisan was Sunday, the 6th of April, AD 32. That's this Sunday he's talking about, 10th of Nisan, when the lambs were presented to the priest in the temple that were about to be sacrificed, not the priest, the lambs. Some of the priests should have maybe been sacrificed, but it was the lambs that were going to be. He writes, "What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince?" This decree to rebuild and the temple in Jerusalem was from Nehemiah, another Old Testament prophetic book. He says between the 14th of March B.C., which is when the decree went out, B.C. 445, and the 6th of April A.D. 32, the interval contained exactly and to the very day 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years, Jewish years really, of 360 days. The first 69 weeks, or 69 sets of 7 years of Gabriel's prophecy, to the day, written in 445 BC was the decree. Daniel was written in some 700 BC before Christ. And that word given to Daniel by Gabriel was a precise outline of the history of the Jewish nation through the next 490 years. Now, another reason that prophecy is significant is that it's a 70 weeks prophecy. Yet there has been an interval of the church age between the 69th set of 7th and the 70th. That last 7 years is what we call the tribulation. And that interval is what we call the church age. Some people call it the comma in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus reads that in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads about him coming to proclaim the good news, to heal the sick, to heal the lame and the blind, and then he stops at a comma and wrote, well, what is a comma to us? There was no comma in the original scroll. He rolls up the scroll and puts it away and says, this word in your hearing is being fulfilled this day, his first coming. What he didn't read was, and the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's coming yet. But as the first 69 weeks of years of that prophecy was fulfilled, precisely as Daniel outlined, so would the last 7 years of that prophecy. So that's one significance. By the way, this guy Anderson, he wasn't in the church. He wasn't a cleric. He was a brilliant Scotland Yard investigator. He was well known in scholastic, civil, and official circles. He converted to Christianity fairly late in life. And he retired in 1896, after he'd written this book, with a stellar career. And this event, this triumphal entry, also fulfills Psalm 118, 25-26, Isaiah 40, verse 9, and Zechariah 9:9, which is, John already cited that. It occurs on the 10th of Nisan, which is the very day, as I mentioned, that the priest would approve the selection of the Passover lambs. Now, at that time, in Jerusalem, it was a racket. It was an organized crime. Because if you came from the outside of Jerusalem and you brought your own lamb, or tried to, the priests would typically say, oh, there's a blemish here, or the lamb has one leg shorter than the other. That's unacceptable. We'll take that lamb, and for a fee, we'll give you an approved lamb. And they made a lot of profit on that crooked transaction. Now, in this 10th of Nisan, Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as that sacrificial lamb. And he came first as that sacrifice, and he's coming yet again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16 brings us back to the disciples and their lack of understanding. It says his disciples did not understand these things at first. There was a boatload of things his disciples did not understand at first, which is encouraging to me, because there is a boatload of things in the Word of God or in the actions of Jesus that I don't understand. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. I can only imagine the disciples' reaction to these things. There were threats on Jesus' life, and by extension, there were threats on their lives. They undoubtedly, some of them, were trying to keep a low profile. And what Jesus does is the opposite of that. Up until that time, He told everyone he healed, everyone who said he was the Messiah, everyone who knew what his mission was, to keep it quiet. Don't say anything. My time has not yet come. On this day, when Jerusalem was crowded with perhaps 2 million additional people, he comes in and he announces his presence to the authorities who were trying to kill him and them, and to all the visitors in Jerusalem. And it was unlike anything he had done before. It was a significant event. So they were undoubtedly puzzled. Maybe they were amazed at the people's reaction to him. Some of them might have said, aha, about time, at last we're getting the acclaim we deserve. Some of them might have said to themselves, uh-oh, what's this kind of attention going to result in? Now, going back to that cover-up, how did John know that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death? They certainly didn't tell him. I believe some of those chief priests became disciples. Perhaps it was Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps it was Nicodemus. But they're the ones who let John in on the cover-up. But while they may have been puzzled and amazed and frightened, only in hindsight were their eyes opened. And they recognized this as the fulfillment of those extremely important Old Testament prophecies. And in being the fulfillment of those prophecies, it confirmed who Jesus was. It confirmed what his purposes were. And as I said, only in hindsight sometimes do I understand the things that the Lord has done in my own life. Only in hindsight do I understand sometimes the things that we have gone through as a family, or even right now as a nation. In hindsight, we will see perfectly the Lord's purposes behind that. And I, for one, am looking forward to those explanations and that understanding. Verses 17 to 19. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, the Sadducees were the one who plotted to put Lazarus to death. Here is the Pharisees. They were the legalists. They believed in all of the Old Testament, not just the first five books as the Sadducees did. And they also believed in the spiritual realm. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the afterlife. But they were concerned for a different reason. But their result was the same. They were one of the three groups of people who John recounts their reaction here. And each of those reactions were different. Those at Lazarus' resurrection a couple of days before bore witness. This is a miracle worker. This man, Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead after he was in the tomb 4 days. No mistaking death after 4 days. In fact, Martha had warned, he stinketh, is what she said in the Old King James. The crowds in Jerusalem, much like they went after Lazarus and Jesus because of that story, they were curiosity seekers. They were part of the ones who gathered in the streets because there was a hubbub taking place. And they went and met him because of all the people bearing witness. And then there was the Pharisees. They probably were the most informed of both groups, having followed Jesus for nefarious purposes throughout his ministry when he started making waves. And they were threatened by his popularity. They were threatened because, as they said, look, the whole world is following after him. Now in Luke, in this event, Luke records the Pharisees went further. They came and rebuked Jesus directly and told him to tell his disciples and his followers to keep silent, to shut up. They were blaspheming. But Jesus declares to them, if they were silent, the rocks and stones themselves would start to sing. That makes perfect sense to me. Because this was the fulfillment of the Creator's plan to come and redeem the world that had fallen because of mankind's rebellion and sin. Jesus is the one who spoke the rocks and stones into existence. Their very creator was now entering into the city of God in a manner that was unmistakably declaring him to be the sovereign ruler. So Jesus rightly said, if they were silent, the rocks and stones themselves would cry out. And then in 2022, we see this. Now there were certain Greeks, Hellenistic Jews, not Gentiles, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. I recall hearing long ago that this verse, Sir, we wish to see Jesus, was fastened to the pulpit of a famous preacher, so that only he could see it. The congregation couldn't see it. It was there to serve as a continual reminder that that was his job. His job was to be a teacher of the word so that all the people in every message would see Jesus from the Old Testament throughout the New. And it served as that reminder because he wanted to keep in mind his goal, his purpose, his mission was to present Jesus in all his magnificence, in all his glory, in all his majesty, to the people under his care, under his spiritual care. He wanted them to see Jesus, not he the pastor, not some clever social gospel, not even the church itself, not one another, though the church and one another was a perfectly valid focus, but sitting under his teaching, he wanted them to see Jesus. Now, as I said there, the Greeks here were Hellenistic Jews, those who had been dispersed throughout Jewish history, but they came to the feast in Jerusalem. They had Grecian ways. They weren't as orthodox as the Jews around Jerusalem and the environs there. And it's interesting that they came to Philip and Andrew, which are two disciples who didn't have the most Hebrew-sounding names. They were quite Gentile-sounding names. And Philip and Andrew, once they heard that request, did what they should have done. They went and told Jesus. But Jesus answered them in verse 23 to 25. Jesus answered them saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This was a remarkable response on Christ's part. And I believe it provides us with a profound summary of his earthly mission. His impending death would be the first step of his glorification. And because of his death, the harvest of redeemed souls would be great. So he was, in fact, that seed was going to fall to the ground and die. And through his death, many, many would see life. And this lesson is one of the many Christian paradoxes. Because he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. Christianity is a religion that, according to James, for instance, tells us that we profit from loss. It's a religion and a way of life that says to us humility leads to exaltation. It says to us as a faith and as a body of doctrine that he who would be greatest among you is the servant, the slave of all. And here it says he who loves his earthly life will lose his eternal life. And he who longs for deliverance from this world to the next will find that deliverance. Christ's death is the only means of escape from hell. There's no other way. He had to die. He had to be the sacrifice. Because without that sacrifice, there would be no forgiveness. And he couldn't die for his own sins. He had to die for the sins of the world, else there would be no forgiveness of our sins. And with no forgiveness, there would be no redemption from the penalty of sin. And each and every human being, throughout history, and born today, and in the future, would end up for all eternity in the fires of hell. Without glorification or transformation, there would be no entrance into heaven. And without his death, and without his forgiveness, and without the redemption that comes from that, we would not be transformed. So Christ was that single grain that fell to the ground and died. And through his death, the harvest of redeemed souls would be great. In fact, it is only his death that enables our eternal life. Verse 26, the last one we'll cover. He says, continuing, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So this is the final lesson from this passage. In essence, it's telling us that Christian service means following Christ. In obedience, living our lives day to day, moment by moment, as he lived, being transformed into the image of Christ. That includes understanding his words, because he said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, the only way we can keep his commandments is if we know them. And that requires our diligent study of Scripture. Those who follow him will be with him forever. Not as an amorphous, undifferentiated glob of spirit, as the pantheists teach. And not as some cartoon figure sitting on a cloud and playing a cartoon harp. We will follow him, and we will live forever with him as ourselves, in him. We who are alive today, when we are transformed and receive our glorified bodies, we will remain the people, the individual personalities we are today. Only perfected. Only glorified. Only without sin. Don't get me wrong, it'll be a new and improved version of each and every one of us. But there is in no way a loss of our identity. God gave us our identities. Each one of us is a unique individual. God is a God of infinite variety. No two fingerprints are alike. No two retinal patterns are alike, even with identical twins. And our identity, our uniqueness, our distinction from one another won't be dissolved in eternity. It will be maintained. But as I said, the only difference is we will be perfect and holy, and we will have Christ's beauty and majesty reflected upon us from him. And we will, if we, C.S. Lewis said once, if we looked upon each other today as we will be in the future, given our perspective of today, we would look at the person next to us and likely have the impulse to bow down and worship, because such would be the glory that we receive from Christ. That's an amazing thought. We will be ourselves, but we will be in him. And remarkably, he says, those who serve him will be honored by the Father. Imagine that. God the Father, the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, perfectly holy and just God, will look upon us as objects of honor. I find that fascinating and amazing. I actually find it incomprehensible. Serving him and being in him and being with him is the only way of escape. The only way of escape out of hell and the penalties of hell is to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus with our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And not by doing, not by fulfilling some kind of ritual or being able to check off certain things that we do or don't do. I mean, living a holy life may entail not doing things. And living a righteous and compassionate life certainly entails doing things, but that's not the focus. That's the byproduct. That's the icing on the cake, so to speak. Following Him is wholly devoting our focus and intelligence, everything that we are, in honoring Him through obedience to His Word. And if we do so, God the Father will honor us. And in following and serving Him, we obtain an unimaginable inheritance. 1 Corinthians 2:9 puts it in a way that always strikes me. Paul writes there, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. We can't imagine, is what this is saying. We can't anticipate the feeling of. We can't visualize what it will be like, because it will be so beyond our expectations. It will be exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the guarantee that we have. So what have we learned? We've learned that with Jesus, death leads to life, just as it did with Lazarus, just as it will with each one of us. We've learned that then as now, the wicked will do anything to cover up or obscure or eliminate the knowledge of Jesus from the world. We've learned that God's Word is absolutely precise, even down to the day of certain prophecies, even to the plurals and singular. When we see in Galatians, he talks about the seed of the woman, not the seeds of the woman. We've learned that we should expect, based on past experience and literal fulfillment of prophecy, the same type of fulfillment to those prophecies not yet seen. We've learned that as a Christian, our goal is that through us and through our lives and our words and our love for one another and our compassion on those in need, our goal is that the world through us should see Jesus. And we've learned that serving Him means becoming like Him, being transformed into His image day by day, that He is the world's and our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for this wonderful passage, Father, that shows us so much in so few words. We thank You, Father, that Your love for us is immeasurable, inconceivable. We thank You, Lord, that through obedience to the Father and through Your grace and mercy toward us, You willingly went to the cross while we were yet sinners, dying for us, fulfilling the word ordained before the foundation of the world that You would be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We thank You and we praise You in Your name. Amen.
I have a question.
Yes.
I got everything you said.